Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We are in a series working our way through the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Old Testament, second book of the Pentateuch, and it is that amazing story of how the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt, managed to get free by the effort of God working through Moses. And we've come to just about the conclusion of that action on the part of God through Moses to bring the children of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. So that puts us into Exodus chapter 12, right?
And we started with chapter 12 last time. We did a goodly portion of the Passover and the instructions concerning the Passover, but we need to review them in order to set the stage for what we will be doing today in going into the details of this rescue. I want to begin with an Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 passage, which is very important because it does indicate the significance of this event for the Israelites in their entire history. And of course, it's picked up on in the New Testament with Christ doing exactly what he does here in the Old Testament, fulfilling it there by bringing his people out of the land of death to life under him and a new life that he himself has established.
So you're taking us to Exodus chapter 20?
Okay, yeah, the Ten Commandments, but it starts out with the Lord speaking, and then in verse 2, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and then thou shalt have no other gods before me. But he first of all reminds them, it's sort of like this idea that you can't be your own savior. There is no other God. I'm the only God, and you will, as the Israelites did, have to trust in me for salvation and for everything else. So it instructs us how to view God in our personal lives. No matter what the circumstance, no matter how impossible the situation may seem for us, that the Lord will be able to rescue us, as in fact he did here with the Israelites, when with the Egyptians behind them, an army that they couldn't possibly hope to defeat themselves, the Red Sea in front of them, this was an impossible situation, and yet God, of course, was quite capable of rescuing them with a miracle that neither Moses nor any of the Israelites, I'm sure, anticipated. And I'm positive that neither Pharaoh nor his host considered when they finally did pursue the Israelites after they have been given permission to leave. So then we have the circumstances prior to all of that here in chapter 12, where we have the Passover being established. And we'll just indicate here that there is this passage in the New Testament which helps support the idea that Christ saw himself in terms of this Passover and that he himself is the Passover. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so in chapter 26, verse 2, I think it is in the New Testament, Matthew, the Lord says, after 2 days is a feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man shall, the Son of Man shall be delivered up and crucified. So he identifies with the Passover here in the New Testament and the whole idea of his crucifixion, and we would of course add here he doesn't himself, but we know it's true that he's the perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I think we indicated last time he's the Lamb as Revelation describes him in chapter 13, verse 8. Crucified or slain from the foundation of the world. So all of this was in God's heart as it develops here in the New Testament, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, of this Lamb who would deal with this whole sin-cursed world, and this was God's plan to do just that. And so these two tie together very, very nicely. First Peter also, I think, can be used in this connection because this lamb was to be without blemish and without spot. And we all know the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then towards the end of chapter 2, where when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, shall live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And then, all we like sheep have gone astray. Here is the one who did not. Here is the perfect lamb. We could say that Revelation passage here also. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. This Revelation chapter 5, I know that, and maybe verse 12 or so. Worthy is the lamb. If you can imagine or picture in your mind, as the lamb in the Old Testament was chosen, he had to be without blemish and without spot, a male of the first year. And you can imagine then that the priest, as he would view the lambs that would pass by him, looking at all of them, finally would find one that was worthy. But now in the New Testament, you can see God, if you will, looking over all, quotes, and finally here's the one. And this is the only one, the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We have that passage in Revelation. And so the worthy Lamb in the Old Testament, without blemish and without spot, is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. So it makes a perfect kind of foreshadowing of what is to come. And I think as you look at this in more detail, we'll find that to be true, because that lamb was to be slain by the entire assembly, the blood sprinkled on the lintel, the top or cross section of the door, and on the side panels. And anyone under the blood was spared, but it was a sign, oath in the Hebrew, a sign that later on is said to have been put between the eyes and on the wrists of the individuals as a token or as a sign. Now, this whole unleavened bread event, which is now going to be described, as well as this blood of the Passover, this was all to be a sign or a token. Well, a sign or a token points to something beyond itself. You don't spend a lot of time on the sign, but you do on what that sign points to. And so, of course, it's evident that this was to be a sign pointing to something beyond itself. And we know what that is in the New Testament. So this is very rich in what it says about the whole concept of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all those Lamb passages and ideas, both Old and New Testament, in the sacrifice and in the Passover here. And so it's very rich. And the more we study it, the more we see how important it is as an event in the lives of the Israelites. You will find it everywhere in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, you'll find many, many descriptions of it, or calling Israel's attention to it and the power that God would have to rescue them at any time, which is, of course, the same power there available to us at any time, under any eventuality in our lives. So, again, it's extremely significant. So that sort of leads into then the rest of it here. It then talks about, in verse 12 of chapter 12, against all the gods of the Egyptians. And so we went into that in a little detail also last time. I'm going to exercise judgment. God is going to cut the pegs out from under all those gods. They will collapse. And it will finally remain both for the Egyptians and for the Israelites to realize there's only one God, as that passage from the Exodus 20, verse 2 passage indicates. There is no other God. Can't be your own God. You can't save yourself. You'll have to look to me for salvation and for everything else in your life, finally. That's really justification, isn't it? It's justification by faith. Yet trust me. Don't trust any other God. Now, the Lord wants the Egyptians to understand that, too. We would hope that at least some of them would understand it. But as we follow along here, then, we have description to the Jews. Now, God is giving this initially to Moses, but now he's going to give this to the Jews. And it's interesting that as he goes through this entire description of the unleavened bread, that on the first day, now this does not mean the first day of the month, of the first month, but rather this means of the first day of the festival of the Passover. That would be the 15th day. Since they were to choose the lamb on the 10th, they were to slay it on the 14th, and then the 15th would be the first day. And for 7 days, then, they were to eat no unleavened bread, and there was to be no leaven found in their homes. And anyone who, of course, had eaten leavened bread would be, quote, in a sense, cast out. That means he would not be included. So it was incumbent on everybody to realize how important this is. No unleavened bread, that feast is going to come, but it's being described here. Moses goes through it all, and then we come to about verse 28 and 29 in chapter 12, where things are about to happen. The miracle is about to transpire, and the Egyptians, of course, are going to be the I was going to say the benefactors, although that's probably not quite the word.
Not the word you're looking for there. They certainly are the recipients, but not the benefactors.
Right. Well, they will be the recipients of it. And so the Lord makes this statement. And interestingly, the Israelites believe him. And they do it. And as far as we know, none of them left their homes, which would have been suicide. To leave your home under those circumstances.
Because then they're no longer under the blood of the lamb that was on the doorposts and the lintel.
Right. So obviously they would not be safe anywhere but in those homes. In verse 29, I guess it is, and following, it begins to happen. And every firstborn among the Egyptians and the beasts, that's how the King James says it. But the animals, the firstborn also among the animals, nothing, no one was exempt. Not last time, I don't think, but the time before, we spent a few moments on what that means. The loss of the firstborn, even today, that people do look at their lineage and their genealogy and their heritage. All of that is wrapped up in sort of the firstborn in the family. He does represent what the family is, its very existence, immortality, inheritance, place, home. I would think identity, meaning, all of that is wrapped up in this from a secular point of view. They have nothing else. This is all there is. They call their lands after their own names. I think we made reference to that last time also, the psalmist says. And this in Psalm 78, I think it is, maybe verse 51 or so, there is this statement, the chief of their family, the chief of the family in the tabernacles of Ham died. That's what, this is how the psalmist says it. This is the chief one representing the history of that family, really the future. And the secular world has no more than this. That's the sad part. The Lord wants to give them everything, and they, of course, refuse and rebel. And what happens, interestingly, now we'll have to bring the Lord Christ into this, because in a certain sense, he's going to be, in the New Testament, he's going to suffer as a heathen. He's going to take this on, and he's going to take it on for the Egyptians also. And sad to say, he has done so for the people of this world, the secular world also. And sad to say, they are as rebellious and as stubborn as those Egyptians were in the Old Testament. And they fight against the gospel. And you can see that in the New Testament even, where Stephen challenges them, for instance, in chapter 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. He's looking back and seeing what these people were like. Now, we're no different by nature. It will take a miracle to save people like that.
And it does. It does take a miracle to save us as well. And yeah. We'll be coming back to pick up more out of Exodus chapter 12, where the actual Exodus starts to take place, that is, the people leaving, in just a moment. In the meantime, I want to ask you this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is it that we call vocation? It's what God works through us in order to accomplish our callings, the careers, roles that we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you've benefited from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support for the many various programs supplied by Concordia Bible Institute. And you can go to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and there you can click on the Contribute page and find out all the different kinds of things that CBI is involved in. Well, we are in the midst of a very interesting topic, this major event in the history of the children of Israel. Their water crossing is about to take place as they are leaving Egypt, having now been released, but not quite, from Pharaoh. We'll be back to that in just a moment. John, we're in Exodus chapter 12. I think we had just started with verse 29, and you were commenting on verse 29 for us, where it reads, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." At least that's how the ESV reads.
Yeah. The sad part is that they could have been saved the same way. Yeah, one other interest, as the Jews were, as the Israelites were under the blood, it also says, interestingly, that they used hyssop and they dipped the hyssop in the blood and then put it on the lintel in the door.
Of course, the connection there is that at the crucifixion, wasn't there the hyssop?
Yeah, the sponge was put on a hyssop branch and dipped in that vinegar wine and then given to Christ. Psalm 51, verse 7, is it? "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." And so we have a reference to it there also. Oh, by the way, there's another one, I think, in Numbers 19, where it talks about the waters. And those waters were cleaned, and hyssop was thrown in also there, so into the fire there at that very moment when we talk about the cleansing there. So it seems, I don't know if it has those properties, but certainly it does in the sense in the scriptures, it has a biblical reference to cleaning.
Well, we know these uses of the same word over and over, Old Testament and New Testament, are not coincidental.
No.
No, this is, it could have been something else that was used, but it's not. It's the hyssop plant that's used at the time of the crucifixion. It's hyssop that's used at the time of the Passover.
Now this tragedy for the Egyptians, you can't even imagine what that had to be like. To lose your firstborn. None of us who hasn't experienced that knows what that would have been like. The cry goes up throughout, and in Pharaoh's own home, and in the middle of the night, he calls to Moses, and he says, "Go, I'll let you go, the cattle, everybody may go." And then in verse 32, I think it is, there's a little statement that is very curious as far as I'm concerned. He says, "Bless me also." Now, what does that mean from Pharaoh? Does that mean that he came to some understanding? To be blessed, of course, has to do with, remember Genesis 12, where "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you," that blessing to Abraham. Bless me also. Now, is he really sinning against the gospel here, against better knowledge? I mean, if it goes to that, you say to yourself, there really is no hope.
Well, when he says, "Bless me also," could he really be saying, I've had it. I don't want any more punishments. I don't want any more plagues.
I'm sure.
I can't handle any more of this.
Yeah, I'm sure. But to use that word, it's interesting. In other words, he could have said, okay, go on. This is as far as I want to go. I've had enough of this. You would think that after having experienced everything that he did, that somehow he would have come to the conclusion, there's only one God who can do all of this, all these miracles. And what is it, John 12, where then it says, even though he had done so many miracles among them, they still refused to believe. So you have that kind of comparison here also. Then, of course, the Israelites commenced to leave. It says that they took the unleavened bread. And it also uses in the King James the word spoil. They went to their neighbors, they quotes in King James language again, borrowed the treasures, spoiling the Egyptians. And then I think it's about verse 38 or so, it says something like, and the mixed multitude went with them. That's how the King James says it. But there must have been another group, not necessarily Israelites, who accompanied them. And I take it to mean that there were some Egyptians, perhaps some other strangers who had joined them, realizing after these miracles that this is really the only God and that they're going to join themselves to that company. Because we do have a reference in Leviticus 24, verse, I think it's 10, where an Israelite woman married an Egyptian man. Now, that's an incident that we'll perhaps come to later on, but it does indicate that Egyptians did go along. And we understand, of course, that there's sort of then, shall we just call it a remnant of those people who would go along with Israel and would profit from it all. And so I guess we could say also the same would be true of Israel now today. As the Lord said, a remnant. You have a remnant going out with Israel here. You have a remnant of Israelites even to this day, as Paul mentions in Romans. But there would be a remnant. There is a small group where you have the idea then by Paul in Romans where he says that I have left to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the remnant idea. Well, the church really is kind of remnant-like, isn't it? Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He doesn't say there are massive crowds of people, although it does seem to be that way when we see the company in heaven, 1,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, so thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, a glory and honor and praise and strength and power be to the Lamb who was slain and to the one who sits on the throne. But now we have them going out, and it's interesting, verse 41, it says this, exactly on the day, 400 years to the day. You know, you wonder, did they keep record? How did they know it was at the very time? Now, I don't know what your translation says, but it does say at the very time, after 430
years. The ESV reads, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Yeah. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations.
Now, that whole thing is interesting, and I plan not to go into all the details in connection with the 430, the 400, there's even one 450. I did receive a call maybe a couple of months ago from a gentleman who's in Ohio who's been listening to the podcasts, and he wondered beforehand how I would explain this. And I told him, if it becomes too detailed, I'm not going to spend a lot of detail on it because I don't think our listeners would profit too much from that, because you do have the quotes, apparent discrepancies in the details there. But I've gone into it in a little detail, searching this out, deciding that it would not be of great profit to our listeners to hear this. But the fact remains that in Genesis 15, the prediction of 400 years is 400. And that Stephen does make the same, give the same number in Acts chapter 7, verse 6. He uses 400. But Paul, in Galatians verse 17, I think, of chapter 3, uses 430. And then Paul, in Acts chapter 13, verse 20, he uses 450, but he includes Samuel. So there's so much detail there that I don't think it would be worth our while here, at least, to go into all the details. But they can all be reconciled. There are ways in which you can see that these can be reconciled depending on when you start and when you end the 430 years. But it's evident that they must have kept that meticulously because they knew the very day.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
They knew. And so it seems significant that they must have been keeping records. Someone must have been keeping records, and I assume that Moses himself had access to those because he wrote this.
Well, I wonder if one of the... I'm just speculating now because I haven't researched it, but could one of those dates have been measured from when Joseph entered Egypt compared to when Jacob then comes with the rest of the family and enters Egypt?
Or you could take bondage. It wasn't bondage initially because when Joseph brought them down.
That's true.
They were free people, and eventually, of course, the Pharaoh died, and they became slaves. So that's another way to look at it. There are any number of ways, and I don't know which one makes more sense as you go through them all, because they all do justify the presentation of those particular numbers. Mm-hmm. But moving on from that point...
Yeah, we really should end chapter 12 this session,
I think. We will end it... in a moment, but there are two things here that need to be spoken. There's this final description of the Passover. First of all, it says, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that's a passage which, of course, is John 19, verse 36, I think. They didn't break his legs. And according to the passage in the Old Testament, not a bone is broken. So they weren't to break the Passover lamb. Not a bone of him should be broken. And then only circumcised people could eat of the Passover. And so if you have strangers among you, now then, strangers, quotes, foreigners who lived among them, if they were circumcised, could eat of the Passover. And we did explain, and I won't go into a whole lot of detail again, but we did explain also that women did eat of it, which means that God considered them circumcised. And then we mentioned these passages that circumcision avails, this is Romans 2, if you keep the law. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision if you do not keep the law. There's another one in Galatians chapter 5 also says the same thing. If you're circumcised, then you are debtor to keep the whole law. So obviously no one kept the law. And so their circumcisions did not avail. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we have Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus for circumcision. And I then take it that his circumcision was imputed to the people in the Old Testament. This is how Paul puts it then. If a person is circumcised outwardly in the flesh, that's not really truly circumcision, but your circumcision is circumcision inwardly by the Holy Spirit, who, if you will, excises the foreskin of unbelief from the hearts. And there wasn't, quotes, we'll call it means in the Old Testament, like circumcision, to validate the fact that the Holy Spirit had, in fact, circumcised the heart internally. That would be circumcision in the Old Testament for the women. But it's clear that they could take of the Passover, so it's clear that God considered them also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and it would be attributing Christ to them. And then in the New Testament, of course, Colossians 2, baptism is the New Testament circumcision. And so we have that again as a very important detail, but it is important to realize that only circumcised people, now we do when we give Holy Communion, if you want to make the comparison, we do at the same time also refuse it to just anybody for good reasons. Mm-hmm. that is we practice, so what we call closed or close communion, for good reasons, because you don't want them to take it unworthily. You want them to know what they're doing.
Right. You wouldn't want them to be taking it in ignorance.
Yeah.
Okay. And that would be the case here if you've got the foreigner who doesn't know what this means,
is
about.
Just wants
you don't want them at the Passover meal for their protection, not because they're to be excluded by some reason, but because they're the ill-informed, the uninformed, and you wouldn't want them there.
And it makes sense.
For
their
sakes.
We usually do that only for baptized people also, if that's the equivalent of circumcision. So you have that kind of comparison, which can easily be made. But that does take us to the end.
It does. And in chapter 13, actually there's some more details that we'll be going into next time about about how to conduct the Passover itself and some other. It's not until 14 that we actually get to the Red Sea and the crisis that develops then.
It really does there.
But this is all the time we've got available for today for Christ in Every Word. Could you do me the favor of mentioning it to your family and friends? The Institute, its director, advisory board, we're all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate this blessing we've got in the Scriptures. So that we continue to value this gift and truly devote ourselves to its study. For it's in the study of this Word of God that we find our Savior Jesus Christ. So, again, I encourage your support of the Bible Institute. You can visit our website, www.concordiabible.org. And you'll find the many various things that we do. Until we have a chance to be together again, God's blessings be on you.